In the Edenverse, we're going to help you understand the Bible through the lens of the original audience. I'm Nathan.
And I'm Karen, and we hope you enjoy this episode.
All right, welcome back to the Eden Podcast. We are here again with Dr. Kathy McDowell. What's going on?
Hi, good to be back.
Heck yeah. All right, so we're both a little bit giddy right now because we're really coming into your specialty that you've spent a lot of time on.
Yes.
So before we get there, which I'm going to just summarize a little bit. So if you haven't listened to the last episode, you should go do that. But we talked about the importance of gardens and garden imagery in the ancient Near East. We're, again, the whole season we're talking about kind of putting us into the world, into this world, so that we can begin to think more and more like the original audience would have thought when they heard this or read this. And so really at the end of the day, you see in Genesis 1, Yahweh is, or God is forming something that's formless. He's filling something that's void. And then in Genesis 2, he's planting a garden and he's putting his images into that garden, which is just a signifying, hey, the presence of the deity is with these people. That's the way it's supposed to be. Things are functioning like they're supposed to. The creative potential is unlimited. Like, it's just it's Edenic. It's the Garden of Eden. But something really significant is happening here at the end of chapter one, and then obviously in chapter two. And what it is that Yahweh or God is going, hey, let's make mankind in our image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And for a long time, I have, all three of my degrees are in, are in the Bible. And for a long time, I didn't have a full understanding of what does it actually mean to be made in the image of God. And when you look at the history of interpretation in the Christian church, especially, what you see is pretty early on, people began to talk about image and likeness in ways that were immaterial. So you think about like reason or emotion or will or something like that. And there was a lot of just discussion about that. So in my experience, the dominant view about how we bear God's image is we think, we have emotion, we're relational, we can make decisions, we have will. In a lot of ways, when you start doing biblical anthropology, that's where people are camping out. And that was pretty much my view. Although I knew as I was going, I was like, that just feels like it's incomplete. And all of that changed when I read your book.
Good.
So Kathy wrote a book called The Image of God in the Garden of Eden. And in that book, all like dots were connecting, and I was just like, yes, that's it. So you got to provide some clarity for us. I want the audience to walk away feeling like I did when I read your book of like if image of God. Well, let's start here.
Yeah.
How would the original audience have thought about image of God when they heard this story or read it?
Yeah. So I think a few things. I think these terms, image and likeness, are kind of double entendres, at least double, maybe triple, in that these are terms that are used to define the relationship between a parent and a child. Right. And so in Genesis 5, when we have the genealogy of Adam, this is the only other place in the Old Testament where these two terms appear together. And there it's very clear.
Yeah.
Right. That Seth and Adam, like Seth is created in the image and likeness of Adam.
Yeah.
his father. And so there's definitely something about kinship and relationship that those two terms kind of describe. And it's clear in Genesis 5. And so I think that's kind of an interpretive key for us.
For sure.
We see where it's clear, and then we go back to Genesis 1. And so I think one of the things that it's saying, and perhaps the most prominent thing that image and likeness language means in Genesis 1, is it's defining this relationship between God and humanity in terms of kinship and specifically sonship.
Yeah.
And I do stick with the term sonship. I debated for all the ladies out there, because that's
I didn't.
Because that's what carries the theological freight
in
the Old Testament is the whole sonship piece. But in Genesis 1, it's very clear that men and women are made in God's image.
Yeah. He goes out of his way to say male and female.
He does. Yeah. And so
it's interesting too, the kinship language, because in Genesis 4, when Cain kills Abel, Yahweh shows up and is like, hey, his blood is crying out to me from the ground.
Yeah.
Like, which is language that kinsman type vengeance is used elsewhere. So it's like there's a tie here of like, you're not just like a toy that I created or whatever. Like, we're family.
Yeah. And you see that again in Genesis 9, when it 9:6, where if anyone kills someone, then your life's to be taken.
Yep.
And so there, God is kind of depicted as the divine kinsman redeemer,
Who
one of whose jobs was to,
make things right.
Yeah, exactly. And kind of avenge the death of that family member. Yeah. And so I think that's one of the most significant things behind this image and likeness language in Genesis 1 is that God defines humanity in terms of family and in terms of specifically father, son, parent, child.
Yeah,
But the other thing that's going on there, of course, is right after it says, humanity is created in God's image according to his likeness, that he commissions them to rule and subdue over creation. And so I'd say kind of the functional side of image and likeness carries with it that commission to rule and subdue.
Yeah.
So there's a royal side to this, representative side, because I think the other thing that Israel would have heard, would have sprung to mind when they heard this language, is the idea that statues or images are in some way representative of the person that they if you have a statue of a king, it's representing that king.
Right.
Right? It's kind of standing in for that king. And so I think they would have heard the kinship piece and understood that, but I think they also would have heard the kind of royal representation piece as well.
Yeah, 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 totally. And so when you look at the way they talked about images, and when we say images now, I mean, probably the audience is going like, hey, didn't the Lord say like not to mess with like talk about idols and stuff like that? Yeah. So there might be a little bit of like, why are we talking about idols?
Yeah.
But when somebody in that time period would have read this, like, they're literally thinking about a physical statue. So talk to us about that.
Yeah. Like, and so we're all familiar, right, with in Exodus and Deuteronomy that Israel, and I think extends to us today, not to make images of God to worship, but yet God apparently is allowed to make images.
He can do whatever he wants.
He does, and he does so.
Yeah.
But I do differ from some of my peers who would say that humans are the images of God. I would say those prepositions in Genesis 1 are critically important, theologically really important, created in the image and according to the likeness.
Yeah.
Because when we read in, say, Colossians, for example, Jesus is the image and is the likeness, there are no prepositions there. So I think I would want to clarify and say Jesus is the image and humans are made according to that. So in a sense, we're patterned after him, which is, so many things to say about that, but dignifying and again that relational piece is very critical. It implies that relationship. If we're patterned after him in some way, we're intimately related to him.
Yeah. But Yahweh is in the dirt creating dirt creatures.
Yeah.
I mean, there are dirt statues.
Yeah.
Like, what's he doing?
Yeah. What is he doing there? I mean, the creation from dirt was is also something we see in other human creation stories in the ancient Near East. So I think
raised up from the earth.
Yes, exactly. But we don't see the image and likeness language being applied to humanity. Like in the Babylonian creation story, the Enuma Elish, humanity's made from clay, but there's nothing about any kind of image and likeness of the deity. And instead, it's more we don't want to – the lower gods don't want to – they're tired of working.
Yeah, we don't want to work. Do manual labor for us.
So we create humans for a manual – workforce.
Yep.
So it's not a very dignifying picture of humanity.
Yeah.
But what I think another thing Israel would have understood, and it kind of would have been an aha moment for them, is that not only are human beings created in God's image and likeness, but then they're put in a context, this beautiful, and we've we talked about gardens earlier, this really beautiful kind of temple, sacred space, and they're given this profound and awe-inspiring job of serving and working in this context. And so the functional side of image and likeness is clearly connected in Genesis to worship and to serving God and to cultivating creation, which we talked about some last time.
Yep. So I think there's three broad categories as I've read and, done work on this, which is kind of like, I'm sitting next to you. It's like, I've dabbled. But I think the three broad categories have been helpful for me is when people heard or talked about an image in the ancient world, it was either an actual image of a deity, so like an idol, right? Or it was kings were referred to sometimes as the image of God.
Yes.
And so you think like Egyptian king, Pharaoh,
right.
or something like that. The third image is, so you kind of have a representation of God, you have a physical person, or you have a representation of that physical person. So like, I'm thinking about like the Hadidi, statue where he's, Hadidi's like, hey, I've got to go off over here, but I want my face to ever be before, perpetually be before my God. And so I'm going to put a statue there who's going to represent me while I'm gone, right? So in all three of these cases, and this was one of the aha moments for me, I was like, in all three of those cases, the image is physical.
Yes.
It's material.
So
now we're like, well, okay, I thought image was like immaterial.
Right.
And so are we saying that it's actually – that there are material aspects to it?
Yeah, for sure. Right? So that kind of picks up on this other – that kind of second or the functional side of being creating God's image and likeness is that we are physical representations.
You have a body.
Yeah. We are physical representations. We're not gods. I do want to – I had someone misunderstand me one time. We're not – I'm not saying that humans are in some way divine or anything like that. But
we are a representation of something that's divine.
Yeah, we are. That's part of our commission, right? Is to represent God faithfully.
Yep.
So that it's almost like a something that points to the being behind the being that we are represented. The God whom we represent should be his character should be visible, and who he is should be visible in the way we represent him.
Yeah. So the subtitle of your book is when I first read it, I was like, what the heck? But you reference these different rituals that happen in Mesopotamia and Egypt in the ancient Near East. So like walk us through like how they would have understood image animation in the ancient world.
Yeah. Okay. So in order to kind of invoke the God's presence.
Yeah.
They believed that, and I mean, they, not talking about Israel so much, but their neighbors believed that you did have to have a physical kind of almost like a vessel for the God to kind of descend and be present.
Yeah.
And so they went through these very elaborate procedures for creating what the Bible calls idols, statues or some symbolic representations of these gods. And then they would this object, usually a statue, would undergo a ceremony through which they really did believe that the God was manifest in some way in this statue.
And so it's kind of like, hey, we're going to build this thing, And the priest was involved.
Yes.
He's like, I know one of the things I read on the in Mesopotamia is the mispi pipi. Mm-hmm. On the washing of the mouth,
yeah,
and the opening of the mouth, that there's the priest would like go sleep,
yeah,
and like have visions and dreams, mm-hmm, and then go and be like, okay, we need to change it like, yeah, this and chisel like this, and until it was like, okay, that's good,
yeah,
right? And then they go through this ceremony. Talk to us about the importance of that,
yeah,
ritual ceremony.
So the ritual ceremony was it was a kind of a combination of birth and manufacture.
Yeah.
So it's really quite interesting. And they would interchange language for birth and manufacture in the same set of rituals. So they – once the image was – or the statue was created in the temple workshop, then it would undergo this kind of ritual birth procedure.
Yeah.
It's fascinating, actually. But at the end of that, they believed that the deity had come and was residing in the statue.
What would that ritual involve?
It took place in a garden, for one thing. So, and when I first realized that was for me an aha moment. I was like, wait, because I was asking the question, like, what other kinds of beings or creatures are created in gardens? And that's actually how I stumbled on these rituals.
Yeah,
because these statues of gods are being created
in
gardens.
Garden.
Yeah, exactly. And sacred gardens, temple gardens.
Yeah.
But they would have to have their eye opened and their mouth open. So the priest would kind of touch their sensory organs or, you know, these areas, mm-hmm, on the statue's body to animate them, to bring them to life. They would have to be, you know, a lot of purification, washing. But this – and it was done by a team of not only human craftsmen, but they invoked gods who were kind of divine craftsmen to participate.
Yeah.
But, and at the end of it, you had a statue that had, quote, come to life.
Yeah.
In which the deity resided.
It had become a suitable house.
Exactly.
For the deity.
Yeah.
Now the deity's like, boom.
And
how did that happen, though? How did the presence of the deity, like, enter into the statue or the image?
Through a series of rituals by which they would invoke it to come.
Yeah.
And kind of, you know, basically request, you know, please come and inhabit this image.
Yeah.
And then the priest would be involved in, again, touching this, you know, touching the ear,
uh-huh,
to kind of bring it to life, touching the eye, touching the mouth, or washing out the mouth, cleaning it out so that the deity could breathe and speak and consume food. And just like when a baby's born, you know, they clean out the mouth.
Yeah.
That's not just a modern thing. That was always done. It had to be done.
Of course.
And so I think that's where we get this washing and opening of the mouth is the title of these, some of these rituals.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
So when Yahweh is pulling dirt creatures up out of the ground and fashioning them, mm-hmm, talk to us about the significance of him animating the image with his own breath.
Yeah. So Genesis 2:7, right? It says that Yahweh breathes the breath of life into the creature's
nostrils.
Yep, and he comes
to life.
In a garden, right. And that's why you start – once you kind of submerge yourself in the ancient Near Eastern culture, that's when you start, you know, reading scripture through that lens. It's just so helpful.
Oh, my gosh.
But so, yeah, and you know, we do have Egyptian iconography and imagery where the god or goddess is holding up the Ankh, the symbol of life, to the – nostril, to the nose of a clay figurine who was representing the pharaoh, mm-hmm, and bringing him to life.
Mm-hmm.
And I know some people get bothered by the parallels, but I just want to remind us, like, God is revealing himself in ways that
it's amazing.
People will understand.
Yeah.
And he's always done that.
Yeah.
And that's what a good missionary does, right?
Yeah, totally.
Someone who, you know, God who wants to be known is going to reveal himself in ways that are intelligible to people.
Yeah.
But anyway, so I digress. Yeah.
No. That was not a digression.
It's hard not to.
That's one of the things that, you know, that I wrote about in my dissertation, because one of the points I was trying to make is, hey, out of this world, you get, you have to understand the world in order for what's happening in Genesis 2 mm-hmm. to pop and mm-hmm. to actually like. Yeah. See what's going on there. Like you have instead of a Hathor and, you know, Khnum like forming the clay idol or image yeah. on a potter's wheel.
Yeah, yeah, I know.
It's like you're right. like, oh my gosh, yeah. okay, like, but he's doing these things and touching with the Ankh. But the thing you get in Genesis 2 that was so impactful for me was like Yahweh is reaching his own hands mm-hmm. into the dirt, mm-hmm. forming with his own hands in his sacred space, yeah. in his garden. And then he's personally animating this image with his own breath. Mm-hmm. I mean, the word that in my mind that like probably most closely captures at least what that communicates to me is intimacy.
Yeah, for sure.
Like, I mean, when I think about my all four of my kids, but right now I have a 1-year-old, Baby Joy, shout out. When I think about Joy and like the, you know, the closeness of just that act,
yeah.
right?
Yep.
Of if Yahweh's going to breathe his breath into this image through the mm-hmm. nostrils, mm-hmm. like it's just a... There's a closeness there that
for sure.
Relationally is
yes.
is really significant.
Yeah.
So as you're doing your work on this, like, how does that? Yeah, how should we read that?
We've said this several times in the process of these podcasts, but reading it against the backdrop of the ancient areas,
yeah.
and one of the things that really jumped out at me was that. The contrast between what you've just described mm. and what we read in some other creation stories about how and why humans were created.
Yeah.
Right. And only when you see it in that light and against the backdrop of the other creation stories do you realize how profound
oh.
the Genesis 2, 1 and 2 actually is. Right. Because as we mentioned before in Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation story, humanity was created as an afterthought mm. to relieve the gods of their burdens.
Yeah.
There's nothing like close and intimate really about it.
Yeah.
And to think that, the original audience for this would have been presumably like recently redeemed slaves.
Yeah.
Who really probably had very little, if anything, in their lives that was dignifying and affirming.
Yeah. yeah.
That to understand that God is kind of is teaching them that what you were designed for mm. and what you were created for was this intimate relationship with the God who made you.
Oh, my gosh.
And a yeah. life of, and a relationship that described in terms of kinship and
yeah.
sonship
yeah.
and that, you know, like you said, the intimacy and closeness of God and the way that he created and the way that he brought you to life. It you only begin to realize how profound that is if you see it next to these other creation stories from Israel's neighbors.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, there's really nothing like it. That kind of imagery and language was really, when you see it in these other cultures, it was reserved for kings.
For the king.
Right.
So that was the other thing is like, it's almost like, well, it's not almost like it is. It's a democratization
yes.
of royalty.
Exactly. Like, so it's really, yeah.
Go ahead, no.
Raising, like defining humanity as a whole, not just individual kings,
right.
but humanity as a whole in these royal terms.
Yeah.
yeah.
It reminds me of Narnia.
Yes, of course.
The kings and queens.
That's right.
Like, I think about our audience and I think about my own personal life
mm-hmm.
and the implications of
yeah,
that to
huge.
Go to like, I remember when I first started to grasp this, I remember sitting there and I would have these moments. They didn't last very long, but it was almost like a wave came mm-hmm. over me and it was an awe
mm-hmm.
and almost like a flirting with a knowledge that was too high for me
yeah.
to go, I am in the image of God.
Right.
Like an actual representation of God
mm-hmm.
who's animated by his own breath.
Yes.
Like, what?
Yes, yes I know.
there's like these God representations,
yeah.
these statues
yeah.
walking around
right.
which is why Yahweh is like, dude, don't make an image of me.
Right. I've already done it.
I already did
yes.
it.
Yes.
You know, like, it's right. you.
Yeah, exactly.
And your kings and queens yeah. with me. Like, oh, my
and
gosh.
When you talk about implications, I remember when I first started working on this and realizing just what you're talking about, I had a good friend who was trained to be a therapist,
yeah.
a Christian counselor.
Yeah.
And I said, this is going to have profound implications for what you say to people and how
for
you
sure.
how you counsel people. And my daughter's a college student, and I've been made keenly aware of – you know, the level of anxiety that a lot of college students experience. Mm-hmm. I'm just really kind of was inundated at orientation by all the mental health services. I'm like, wow, this is really remarkable. But I can't help but think, like, part of the solution there is for people to understand what it means to be created in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because it is dignifying
oh, my gosh.
And transforming. It completely reorients mm-hmm. how you think about yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And how you think about yourself in relation to God and what it is he's not only how he's created you, but what he's called you to do and to be. And so I do think the implications for this are innumerable and vast and
yeah.
really quite
well,
profound.
I mean, from an anthropological mm-hmm. standpoint, like a value not just of your soul,
right.
of your body.
Yes, yes.
Like your body has a dignity
mm-hmm. yes.
and value.
Yep, absolutely.
And like, which is why it's central to the entire Christian creed.
Yes.
You will be raised from the dead
yeah. Yeah.
physically.
Yeah.
Like not your soul
right.
spins off
right.
into some ethereal sky palace.
Which is not a biblical idea at
shooting
all.
Shooting Cupid arrows at each other
right.
and singing Kumbaya friggin' Yah. It's like, no, your body will be raised.
Yes.
Like it's dignified. Yahweh will
yes.
restore it.
Yeah.
And I mean, just that. It's also interesting too. And I've thought about this because I was talking to a buddy of mine, Doug Gropp, what's up, Doug? About this one time, and he made the statement where he goes, hey, a lot of times we think about God anthropomorphically.
Mm-hmm.
He was like, but I think we might start to need to think about ourselves theomorphically.
Yes.
Like,
yes.
In other words, what that means is a lot of times we ascribe human attributes to God and attempts to
mm-hmm.
understand him and
yep.
stuff like that. But it may be that, and that's right and good. We need,
yep.
I mean, you know,
sure.
we're human, so
yeah.
we think anthropomorphically. But I think we need to explore the idea that it may be that our experience is actually telling us something about God.
Yes.
Like
mm-hmm.
thinking in that way.
Yeah. And also kind of the reverse of that is thinking, you know, God appears in the Old Testament several
yeah.
places when he's described in anthropomorphic terms.
Yeah.
And a lot of folks will say, well, that's just God's way of kind of condescending to our level of
mm-hmm.
understanding.
Mm-hmm.
Well, maybe. But, you know, Jesus actually appeared in human form. He actually was a human being.
He is a human.
Yeah. And so –
so this is – that's Romans 8, right?
Yes, exactly. And
he,
so
– in the likeness of human
yes,
flesh.
Yes, and I and so I do wonder, like – is there something about our bodies that is a
telling us something about God?
That's right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
I mean, on some level, all Christians should unanimously say, on some level, God has a body.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus has a body.
Yes.
He's still human.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Like, and so that's a great transition to where I want to go next. And that is, so if we're in the image,
mm-hmm.
then you get Colossians 1,
yes.
right? One, you get the incarnation,
yes.
which is just
mind-blowing.
What?
Exactly. Yeah.
Like, that the deity in the Holy of Holies, like who has the adjacent garden and puts his images in it, like that deity actually becomes
I know. It's mind-blowing. Every Christmas Eve.
A human.
It's just
what in the world?
Yeah.
Like oh my gosh. Yeah, it's crazy.
Yeah.
And so Jesus in Colossians 1, he is the image
mm-hmm,
of the invisible
mm-hmm,
God,
mm-hmm.
the firstborn over
mm-hmm.
all creation,
yep.
right? So Jesus comes and is teaching on the kingdom of God as the image of God, right? But then on some level, the image of God in us is distorted in some way because
yep.
of our rebellion in Genesis 3.
Yeah.
Right, but then you have the image of God coming, and he does something. He obviously like allows himself. He gives himself mm-hmm. over as a sacrifice, but is vindicated and is yes. and is raised is physically, yep. literally, bodily. The image is, yep. you know, resurrected. But then he does something, and I'm curious to get your thoughts on this. But he does something really fascinating in John chapter 20, where his disciples are gathered in a room, mm-hmm. and he, as they're talking about, like, oh my gosh, he enters into the room, and I'd never known what to do with this passage.
Like, because walks through the walls,
so
or something.
Weird.
Yeah, he just appears. Yeah.
But he appears, and then he breathes on them.
Yes.
What, like, which is always like, I was like, what in the world?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Jesus comes yeah. in and goes, like, what up, guys?
Yeah.
And you're like, what is going on? Right. Yeah. But he breathes on them and then he says, receive
the Holy Spirit,
the Ruach.
Yeah, exactly.
Oh, yeah. Oh.
Yeah.
Right. Like, there's this and then, of course, in Acts chapter 2,
yep.
here it comes. Right.
Yeah.
And now the breath of God or mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit
yeah, yeah.
is reanimating us as images. So I realize I might be playing with that a little yeah. bit, but I want to hear from you, like, what, how do we understand what's happening there in yeah. light of Genesis 2 and
sure.
ready, go.
I always joke that, you know, people say, if you don't know the answer in Sunday school, just say Jesus. But in my class, as I tell my students, just say Genesis 1 to 3. You know, like, all, everything,
right.
everything leads back to Genesis 1 to 3.
Yeah, totally.
But it's an act of recreation,
yeah.
right? And an act of new creation.
Yes.
And so we're told, and reference escapes me now, but the Spirit of God, I mean, we know from Genesis 1, the Spirit of God is hovering, right? Uh-huh. The Spirit of God is present. But there are later biblical authors that talk about the presence of God's Spirit at creation. So it's no surprise that mm-hmm. if we see it in this light, that the Spirit is, or the breath of God is present at recreation mm-hmm. as well.
Mm-hmm.
And so these are acts of recreation, the new humanity, right? Jesus inaugurates this, not just redemption, but renewal of
yeah,
humanity.
Yeah.
And so—
And then the Great Commission in Matthew yes. 28 is really a restatement of the creation mandate.
That's right.
Like,
exactly.
Go get my images back.
Expand the kingdom.
Expand the kingdom.
Right.
Like, and then you see it play out in the book of Acts.
Yes, you do.
Right. The Holy Spirit breaks out in Jerusalem and
yep,
Judea and
right.
Samaria and to the
ends
of the
earth. Yeah.
And you're seeing this going all the way back. You're
I
seeing
know.
This garden.
You're seeing the garden grow. Right.
Growing
yeah.
over the entire
yes.
cosmos.
That's right.
And you're like, oh, this is all about sacred space.
Yes.
This is about Yahweh's
reclaiming.
Place being yep. what it was always intended to
exactly.
be.
Exactly. Exactly.
Oh,
I know. It's so great.
Epic. It's so epic. And
it
that's
is.
Why when people read it like so one-dimensionally
yes.
or I'm just like, you're killing it.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
let it
yeah.
sing.
Yes.
Because
exactly.
that's what it does.
Yeah. But those are, yeah, those are all moments of recreation. And I think too, even when you mentioned the dignity of the body, the healing miracles,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yep.
They weren't simply to make that person feel better.
Yeah.
Like healing, you know, getting your sight restored and your lame limb is now restored. That if the only point was for that person to be whole, then that was wonderful.
Yep.
But it was a sign both of like Jesus's identity for one thing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
This guy is
he's able to reverse what's wrong.
That's right.
Yep.
And but he's able, like, who else can reconstitute a blind eye?
Yeah.
Or who else can reconstitute a limb that has been lame for so long? Or the woman who was bleeding? Like, mm-hmm. like the Creator is the one who can do that, and He can create, but He can recreate, right? And so, I think, you know, the not only was He healing someone, and it was a great witness to who He was, but it was the inbreaking
yeah.
of the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
It was the inbreaking of that original creational
Eden.
Intent. And yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
It's a little.
He's like, hey, if I leave you in the garden as gardeners, now that the relationship is broken, if I leave you here, it's going to break.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you're not suitable gardeners anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're going to go over here, right? But then I'm going to start the long process of bringing
yeah.
Eden to you.
That's right. Yeah.
Not just to you, right? This is where, like, it's fascinating what Jesus is saying. But in the high priestly prayer in John 17, he's like, I've made you known to them and will continue to make
yeah.
you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them
yeah.
and that I myself will be
in them.
Them.
Yeah.
What?
I know. And then that whole idea of we are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwelling in us. I mean, again, we can easily read that and we're kind of like, okay, you know, neat. But if you view it in against the backdrop of all the things we've been talking about, it really is mind-blowing.
Yeah.
Earth-shattering.
And you know what it does for me? One of the things that's been transformative in my life as I've, you know, been a student of this is I'm like, man, look at how God loves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like, and so many of us have really broken views of who God is.
Right.
Right. And I'm like, man, if you just start to grasp this a little bit, then you're like, he loves you.
Yeah.
Like I love my child.
Right.
And not just like I love my child, but like
even
exponentially more.
Yeah.
And I'm like, if you're a parent, you know that.
Mm-hmm.
And you're like, man, if he loves me like that, but then even perfectly like that, then that changes the way you view yourself, the mm-hmm. way you view the world, the way you view, you know,
other human beings. Yeah.
I mean,
one of the things that has been so kind of transformational for me in practical terms is just the way that I view people, other people. Just one quick example. I was out with my mom, out to dinner, and the waiter was really rude to her. And I love my mom.
Yeah.
Very protective. So I was, my first reaction was, where's the manager? I'm going to complain.
Yeah.
But then I felt so convicted by God that, you know, you don't know this guy's story. Mm-hmm. You have no idea what he's been through today. And so I really felt convicted that I just needed to write him a note and leave him a very generous tip at the end, which I knew was a work of the Holy Spirit because
I wasn't going to tip that dude anything.
I wasn't going to tip him, right? I was so mad. But
leave my nasty gram.
Yeah, but you know, it just the study that I've been doing just really changed how I viewed this man, even though I didn't know him personally. And I just think that's, you know, at the end of the day, that's what we want. We want our study to be really transformative and have a lot of practical implications, right, for our
everyday
life.
Because it does.
Yes.
It's like if you're studying it and it's not – and you're not applying it, then you're not getting it.
Yeah.
Like you're stopping short.
Yeah.
And I think that that's – you know, when we're thinking about image of God and the implications that this has for, you know, frankly, everything.
Everything. I know.
Everything.
Yep.
Then it's very difficult to sit back and just go, that's interesting.
Yeah.
Like it, you know, and so that's why when we're talking about, you know, garden images in the garden, garden restored in Revelation 20:21 and 22. That's where we got our name.
Yeah,
the Eden Project.
Oh,
is
right.
That
yeah,
you
of
have
course.
Is that you have God with His people, in the way it's supposed to function, and then that will be restored, and everything in between. That's going on is Yahweh's
heading
Eden Project.
Right,
I'm bringing Eden to
that.
You,
yeah.
Right? I'm going to. I mean, that's why the atonement is so significant because you get back to the mispi, like they're washing the idol, they're ritually cleansing the idol, and Jesus goes and dies on a cross, and His blood cleanses the idol so that we can become suitable places for His Spirit to dwell.
Right. Mind blowing.
What?
And that's why I love the study of the ancient Near East because it enables us that kind of insight. Which makes all the difference.
Oh, it's so – Well, that's what takes it from blurry, fuzzy image to 8K, full HD, like amazing.
And again, it – I mean, the impact too is the transformation, but worship, right?
Yeah.
You see more of who God is and what He's doing. And just want to worship Him.
Yeah,
and I'll never forget working on exegesis papers in the library as a student and having these moments like this. And I just had to shut my computer and have like a worship service because, you know, you got a glimpse of the greatness of God. And that's not something I had to apply to myself.
No.
It's like that's the Holy Spirit coming and just changing me.
Yep. I had very similar experiences in researching all this where I literally, sometimes I closed my computer, sometimes I didn't. Sometimes I just got up and was just like wide-eyed, like, oh my goodness. Yeah. And, there's a part of me, and I wonder if this is true for you too and the audience, but there's a part of me that when I feel the dignity of what God has given to me. That there's a part of it, there's a part of me that recoils from it a little bit because I think it's too good to be
true.
I'm like, no, it can't be that. It can't be that good. It can't be that God actually intimately cares about me and wants to watch over me and labor with me and be present with me. And we, you know, which at least for me shows how deeply malformed a lot of my, own personal narrative is. That I'm like, man, I think when we, so now I'm going to, I'll kind of close our time with this passage because one of the things that I came to realize in doing all of this research was that the fact that image of God is open-ended. So like John says this in 1 John 3, he's like, brothers, we don't yet know what we're going to be. It's like, what? Like Lewis said, he's like, if you were to see what these creatures actually are,
you'd be tempted to worship.
We don't know what we're going to be. I know the state we're in now is suppressed. Romans 8, like all of creation is, and creation itself is yearning for the revelation of the sons of God. Like, who are we? Right? We're way better than we think we are. I guarantee you that. And way more dignified and way more potential and way, way more. And, you know, John finishes that thought by going, hey, we don't even know what we're going to become or what we will be. But when we see him,
we will be like him.
Why? Because we'll see him as he is.
All
of our false narratives that keep us in a lie, that is, you don't matter, you're not dignified, it does, like it's just chaos creature stuff.
Exactly.
Like, stop it. No, the entire narrative is screaming at us dignity, value, purpose,
for sure,
love.
And that is something that you see from the beginning carried all the way through. Carried all the way through.
I mean, it starts with Yahweh giving us a great place in a garden with him, in his presence, like pulling us out of the dirt. Democratization of royalty, like, oh my gosh.
And then, you know, and that's why once you really get your mind around this and it becomes a lens through which you view other people, you know, when we talk about implications, I mean, it breaks your heart to see people who are homeless, to see people who are
oppressed.
To see people who are vulnerable. Yes, and vulnerable. And it should be, I mean, that's one of the greatest motivations for intervening.
Social justice. Help,
yes, for helping to bring about change is because you now have a much better understanding of who people are.
You don't get to ignore that person.
That's right.
That's an image of God.
And so because of that, we're much more motivated to do something about it, to be instruments of God's change, which is also part of the great commission.
It totally is.
Then the original purpose, you know, one of the original purpose which God created us, this is the cultivating of the sacred space.
That's so interesting too. I'm thinking about 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul's like, "Hey, it's the love of Christ compels me."
Yes, absolutely.
And then right after that, he goes into the language about you're an ambassador,
And at the end of the day, that's why I think studying scripture and understanding it is so important, because it's a real agent of change for us personally, individually, but then corporately within the church, but also that, like you said, it is the love that compels us. It is, for me, it's not that you sit and wait in the library for your understanding to be fully formed before you launch out and participate in this great commission. But it is something that has been deeply motivational, deeply forming, deeply, it just, you can't help but be compelled to, you know, act like God, to be a, to represent him faithfully in the world as we were supposed to be doing from the beginning, right?
I love it. Well, you guys are made in the image of God, and because of the image of God, you are being grafted into the divine life. And that's way better and fuller and than we can imagine. Yeah. And so hopefully this episode has helped you. If for no other reason, maybe you're getting excited because we're excited about this. But it's, I think this is a really good illustration of why it's really important to understand mm-hmm. the world of the scriptures and to become a student of that in a way that allows some of these doors to open up mm-hmm. to you. Ultimately, so that you can see, like Paul says in Ephesians 3, the height, width, depth, and length of God's love for you. So, thanks for joining us. Until next time, peace.
You've been listening to Eden Verse. If you like what you heard, subscribe, tell your friends, give us a rating. If you have questions, email us at podcast@edenteam.org. If you want to know more about our organization, visit our website at theedenproject.com. Lastly, check out all of our other podcasts. Thanks for spending part of your day with us, and remember, God loves you. Bye.
Peace.